We're going to read John's account of the crucifixion. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that each of the Gospels devotes a considerable amount of time, a remarkable amount of time, really, to the events surrounding Jesus' death. And clearly that's because that death is so important and so central. And so we're going to read John 19 and from verse 16. Let's listen together to God's word. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. And he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word.
I don't know if you've seen the film Saving Private Ryan. If you haven't, it's a World War II epic. It's directed by Steven Spielberg, and it has an all-star cast. And one of the big themes of the film is sacrifice. It's a fictional story, but it follows the events from D-Day, and particularly follows a certain Captain John Miller, who is played by Tom Hanks, and a small group of soldiers who are given the task of finding and rescuing Private James Ryan. Private Ryan is one of four brothers, and the rest of his brothers have already been killed in action. And these soldiers are given the task of finding Ryan so that he can be sent back to his family in America before they become completely childless. The mission takes them through Normandy, before they catch up with Ryan and his unit as they're preparing to defend a bridge from a German counterattack. Ryan refuses to leave his unit, and instead the men who have been sent to find him end up joining in with the defence of the bridge. Now, if you've seen the film, you'll know that's quite a quick overview. By the end of the film, most of the men who have been sent on this rescue mission have been killed. And Captain Miller, the leader of their unit, is fatally wounded at the end of the defence of the bridge. But he struggles to share two last words with Private Ryan. Earn this. It's a great last line. And I think in some ways it reflects how we often view sacrifice. When someone has done something for us, we see it as it's something that we need to, that we have to work to repay or in some way live up to. But as we've just read and as we're going to think about tonight, the last words of Jesus are so different. And so is the response that John encourages us to have to the sacrifice of Jesus. If you know any of the other accounts of the crucifixion from the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might have noticed that John's account is quite different. There's no mention of darkness or earthquakes or the curtain in the temple. There are no words from the crowd or the criminals on either side of Jesus or indeed the centurion at the cross. This isn't because John's account is contradicting the others in any way, but just as Alex was reminding us on Sunday last week, it's because each of the four accounts of Jesus' life are written for different purposes. And so as we come to John's account, it might be helpful for us just to think briefly about the purpose and the structure of his gospel. Throughout John's gospel, there's an emphasis on God's sovereignty, his rule and control over all things. Time and again that we see that despite the growing opposition against Jesus, we see that Jesus is the one who's in control of all things. And all the things that are happening around him are actually being played out in the fulfillment of God's plans, purposes, and promises. And we also see throughout John's gospel, a connection between Jesus and the Passover, this Jewish festival that was celebrated each year to remember God's rescue and his people from slavery in Egypt. The Passover remembered the night when God told the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb and spread the lamb's blood on the door frames of their houses in order to avoid the final plague of God's judgment against the Egyptians. And right at the start of John's Gospel in chapter 1, John the Baptist twice identifies Jesus by saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And a lot of the events in John's Gospel take place in Jerusalem at festival time. As we saw on Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem comes just before the Passover. And so John wants us to see all of Jesus' life and especially his death in the context of the Passover. Another theme that runs through John's Gospel is Jesus as the Messiah, God's promised King who has come to rescue his people. And this was again evident when Jesus was cheered into Jerusalem by the crowds as he rode on a donkey. But it has also been particularly the subject of Jesus' trial before Pilate. The Roman governor in Jerusalem, it's the trial before Pilate that John really focuses on in the second half of chapter 18 and the first half of chapter 19, just before our reading this evening. In chapter 18, verse 33, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And during his trial, Jesus confirms that he is a king, but that his kingdom is not of this world. The trial ends by Pilate presenting Jesus back to the chief priests, saying, "Here is your king. Shall I crucify your king?" And the response from the chief priests is a total rejection of not only Jesus, but God, when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." So in his gospel, John wants us to see that Jesus is God's promised king, and that he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And now in his account here in chapter 19 of Jesus' death, John wants us to see that these two things are still true, and that God is completely in control of all that is happening. You might know that John wrote his gospel a considerable number of years after the other gospels were written. And it's maybe not surprising then that he focuses on his focus is different on what might seem like smaller details of what happened on that first Good Friday. But as we go through this, we'll see from verses 26 and 35 that John was there at the cross. In fact, he's the only male disciple, the only one of the apostles who is mentioned as being at the cross. And what we have here is, I think, a very personal account of the death of his friend, his king, and his saviour, Jesus, who loved him. I think it's a wonderful account of the power of the cross. It's the things that he noticed, the things that he remembered, and the things that over time he's realized were so important to understanding the cross that he wants to share with us so that we might believe them too. And he starts really by looking at the people around the cross in verses 16 to 27. And he shows us how they help us to see that even during this horrific death, Jesus is God's king and God is in control. At the start of the passage, Jesus certainly doesn't look in any way like a king, handed over by Pilate and led away by the soldiers. He's forced to carry his own cross up to the small hill outside the city to be crucified, nailed to a beam of wood and lifted up between two other convicted criminals. But if you know some of the Old Testament, this may already remind you of the story in Genesis 22, when God tests Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice his only son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Abraham and Isaac set off up the mountain, with Abraham carrying the fire and the knife, and Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice. Now at the end of the story in Genesis, God provides a ram to take Isaac's place as a sacrifice. But I don't think it should be lost on us that Jerusalem was the city built on that same mountain, and that here is the only Son of God, the King of the world, climbing that same hill with wood on his back to be a substitutionary sacrifice. It might not be visibly obvious, but this is God's King and God's Lamb. And that's why it's significant as well as ironic that the charge notice that Pilate prepares reads above for Jesus' cross, reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It enrages the chief priests. It doesn't seem that Pilate has necessarily recognized Jesus' kingship, but this is almost like a shot back at the manipulation that he's suffered during the trial. But God is using this unbelieving Roman governor to declare Jesus' true identity to the world. Here is the King of the Jews, God's King. And as God's King, he is not only the King of the Jews, but of the whole world. And so it's interesting that Pilate chooses to write the charge in three languages, so that anyone who is walking in or out of Jerusalem that day, wherever they came from or wherever they were going, would have had no doubt who Jesus was. One of the commentaries I was reading made the interesting point that in some ways these languages also represent different aspects of the world. The Greek language is often associated with the development of culture, artistic creativity, and the beauty of form and thought. Latin, on the other hand, could maybe be seen more as the language of government, of law, of institutions. And Aramaic, or Hebrew, is the ancient language of religion. It represents all the multitude of and chaos of spiritual thinking that's present in our world. And so as this sign hangs above Jesus' head on the cross, it is declaring him to be God's King, the King of the whole world, and the King of every aspect of our lives and societies. As Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And in a similar way to Pilate, even the soldiers, without knowing it themselves, are fulfilling God's purposes and pointing to God's King. They are ignorant to who Jesus is, and they're indifferent to what he's doing. But as they divide his clothes as a sort of reward for their labor, they decide to gamble over his seamless undergarment rather than ripping it. And as John reminds us here by quoting Psalm 22, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. The events unfolding on that day, even to the smallest detail, are the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. Jesus' death was planned before the beginning of time and revealed throughout the whole Old Testament scriptures. These events are not the sad ending to a great life or the failure of a peaceful revolutionary. But if you read Psalm 22, you will see that it is a psalm that speaks of the vindication and victory of God's afflicted and suffering King. And that's how John wants us to see the cross, as God's triumphant victory through Jesus' sufferings. Like the soldiers, God doesn't wait for us to be ready to recognize this. In Romans chapter 5, it says, "God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Jesus is God's King, the universal King, who has come to fulfill all of God's eternal purposes through his death. But he is also a personal King who knows and cares for each of us and who is dying for each of us individually. And we see this in verses 25 to 27, where Jesus, in all the physical pain and spiritual agony that he is suffering, notices his mother and then notices John, who calls himself the disciple Jesus loves. Even in the last hours of his life, as he literally bears the weight and sin of the whole world, Jesus is thinking and caring for others. And so he entrusts his mother to his close friend and disciple John, And it's not totally clear why he did this. Perhaps it was simply to fulfill all of his earthly family responsibilities before he died. He was Mary's eldest son and would presumably have been responsible for her care. But it's interesting that he doesn't ask one of his biological brothers, who at this stage still seem to be mostly unbelieving. But he asked one of his brothers in his new kingdom to care and provide for his mother. Perhaps also it was Jesus' way of saying that Mary no longer needed him to be her son, but now needed him to be her king and her saviour. He was asking John to provide for her material needs so that he could provide for her greatest need, the greatest need of each of us, the forgiveness of our sins. I think at this point it's maybe worth stopping just to think about where you might find yourself among those people that John has mentioned around the cross. The chief priests who are so strongly opposed to Jesus and the idea of his kingship. Pilate, who seems to recognize Jesus' claims but continues to sit on the fence. The soldiers who are indifferent to who Jesus is and are just trying to get the most out of life. Or Mary and the women who are close to Jesus but still have nothing to offer him on the cross. They need him as their saviour as much as any of the others. Despite appearances, John wants us to see that Jesus is the king of all of these people, and therefore also the king of us. Wherever you would find yourself in this story, and whatever your views are of Jesus, this is your king. This is your saviour. And John also wants us to see that God is in control of all things, and he's fulfilling his eternal plan to make Jesus the saviour that we all need. And so we come to the climax of the passage, verses 28 to 30. And John again gives us small details that are not recorded in the other Gospels. We see that Jesus himself is conscious that he's now completed all that his Father sent him to do, and aware that his death, his sacrifice as the true Passover lamb, is the fulfillment of all God's promises. And John shows us that even Jesus' final feeling of thirst is the fulfillment of God's word. Psalm 22, verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." And then in Psalm 69, it says, "I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Jesus is the one who told the Samaritan woman that he could give her living water, and that anyone who drank that water would never thirst. Jesus told the crowds in Jerusalem that anyone who was thirsty should come to him to drink, and that streams of living water would flow out of anyone who believes in him. But now Jesus himself feels the thirst for life that we all know. His life is being poured out so that we can receive that living water that only he can give. He is drinking the cup of God's righteous anger so that we can receive the new wine of God's kingdom. Jesus, who turned water into the best wine at the wedding in Cana, is now offered cheap wine vinegar on the stalk of the hyssop plant. But again, even this points us back to the Passover, when the people were instructed to take a bunch of hyssop to spread the blood of the Passover lamb on their doors. It was this blood that would secure their rescue from slavery in Egypt, and it is the blood of Jesus, God's Passover lamb, poured out on the cross, that rescues us from the slavery of sin. Psalm 51 is David's great psalm of repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba. And in that he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Jesus is pouring out his blood to wash away our sin. The perfect blood of the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, poured out for the sin of the whole world, and for your sin, and for mine. God's eternal plan was to rescue a people for himself from his fallen world, and here on the cross, this plan has been fulfilled in the death of his Son. And that's why, just before Jesus dies, he is able to utter the simple yet seismic words, "It is finished." Jesus has finished all that God sent him to do. He's been faithfully obedient to his Father's will throughout his life, and obedient even to death. Jesus has finished revealing God's heart to the world, God's holiness, God's justice, and God's love. And these things are clearly seen in Jesus' life, but especially in his death. John gave us Jesus' motivation for all that he did during his last discourse with the disciples. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." It was God's love that sent Jesus to the cross, and it was Jesus' love for us that kept him on the cross. Jesus, in his love for us, has finished his work of redeeming the world. And as Bruce Millen says in his commentary, Jesus is the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sin of the world. And the word that's translated "finished" here is actually from the same root as the words translated "completed" and "fulfilled" in verse 28. And they would all probably be slightly better translated as "accomplished." It wasn't just that Jesus' life had come to an end. It was that he'd achieved everything he came to do. And so those who come to God through trusting in Jesus don't have to bring anything with them, or don't have to do anything to attain the forgiveness and the new life that is on offer. Jesus' death has achieved their full and complete rescue. It is finished. And we see that right at the end, Jesus is still in control. He bows his head and gives up his spirit. Just as he said in John 10, verse 18, about his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And although this is the climax of John's account, he does add some more detail in verses 31 to 37. And I think he does this to add further emphasis to what is happening. And again, these details confirming the death of Jesus are unique to John. But he's included them because they continue to help us to see who Jesus is and what he is doing and who is in control. Jesus had actually died surprisingly quickly for someone being crucified. And other criminals were still alive. But the Jews, it says here, and probably the chief priests, were keen to remove the bodies from the crosses ahead of the special Passover Sabbath, which would have started at sunset. And as we have seen so often in the Gospels, it's those who are most religious who continue to reject Jesus. And the pursuit of their religion is the very opposite of what God is calling us to. Their religious fervor has led them to killing Jesus, and they have completely failed to see that he is the true Passover lamb. And so we get this rather gruesome scene where the legs of the first two criminals are broken to speed up their death. But when the soldiers come to Jesus, he is already dead. However, to make sure, they thrust a spear into his side and are met with a sudden flow of blood and water. Why does John include this? Well, I think there's a few reasons. Firstly, it tells us that Jesus is definitely dead. That John saw this as clear proof that Jesus was dead. And this was important because one direction and to Jesus' divinity was that he had only fainted on the cross and had therefore recovered in the tomb. Maybe you've wondered something similar to this yourself, but John wants us to know beyond doubt that Roman execution squad had done their job and that Jesus was indeed. Secondly, these verses remind us that John was there. As we've seen in verse 26, we now see another somewhat coded mention of an eyewitness. But I think the most likely meaning of verse 35 is that it's John's way of saying that he was there, that he not only saw the crucifixion, but he saw the confirmation of Jesus' death. And this is important because it further emphasizes what John has been pointing us to throughout this passage, that Jesus is the Passover lamb who is dying for us. The two short quotations that John includes in verses 36 and 37 are so important. The first is repeated in Exodus, Numbers, and the Psalms, and it reminds us that the Passover lamb was to be a lamb without blemish, and specifically that none of its bones were to be broken. And the second quotation that says they will look on the one they have pierced is from Zechariah chapter 12, from a passage that speaks about a day of great mourning and weeping in Jerusalem. But as you read on and into chapter 13 of Zechariah, you see that it will also be a day when a fountain will be opened to cleanse from sin and impurity. And this is what John wants us to see. The Passover lamb, whose bones have not been broken, but who has been pierced to open up a fountain that cleanses us from all sin. And in verse 35, we get a brief indication that John is not just John doesn't want us just to see these things, but also wants us to believe them. That this is the reason why he has written them down, the reason why he's written the whole account of Jesus' life, and specifically why he's written this detailed and personal account of Jesus' death, so that we can know that these things are true, that Jesus came as God's promised king and God's Passover lamb. His death was not a failure, but the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. That he died in our place and for our sins, so that we might be set free from the slavery of sin and brought into the kingdom of God. This is why John has written all of this, and this is why he wants us to believe in Jesus. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Behold God's King upon the cross. Behold your King upon the cross. Behold God's perfect Passover lamb, whose blood has the power to rescue and cleanse you from all sin, laying down his life in love for you. See the victory that God has won for you in the death of his Son. a real death, which brings real deliverance from sin. Trust him and keep trusting in him. Don't look to anything else to save you. Don't try to earn it, but live in the freedom of this victory. It is finished. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you went there as our King. That you went there as the King of the whole world to lay down your life as the perfect sacrifice for the sin and the rebellion and the rejection of your Father, of you, of this world. Thank you that you went there for our sin, and that you went there in love. Thank you for the power of the cross, that though it looks so weak, it is in fact the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes and promises. And that in your blood is the power to cleanse from all sin, to bring new life, and to open up the gates of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust and believe in you, to keep trusting and keep believing in you, to not look to the left or the right, to not try to earn your forgiveness, but to live out of the victory that you have won for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.